Blog Talk Radio.
We also have a new song that we're going to be working on here, you know, called His Water.
Okay, that's what.
Instructions of life, kindness, and mercy. This is Soul Talk number 34, which maybe some of you heard the live broadcast last week. It was also Soul Talk number 34, but we actually erased the archive by mistake. Hey, we're just a work in progress. Before we go further, let me just welcome in one of our guest hosts, Dennis Ryan. Hold on, please. Dennis.
Hello, how are you doing?
Shalom, peace, man. I'm going to welcome one more guest, and I didn't start really get in deep into the monologue as I wanted to, but let's just welcome whoever's online. Hold on, please. Hello, you're live on Soul Class number 34, caller. Can you identify yourself?
Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. This is Mordecai Mansara, a.k.a. Laszlo Kontag.
We have Dennis Ryan on the line, Mordecai, so you can send out your salutations to Dennis, and Dennis vice versa to Mordecai.
Hey, Dennis. Mordecai.
Yeah, okay. Nice to hear your voice, too. I hope we're going to have a good discussion today, too.
There is no reason not to have one.
Yes. Gentlemen, you know, last week we had a nice show, but the problem is that my own... as we would say, oops, I made a mistake, I erased the archive. So we're actually kind of like redoing last week's show, which was Soul Class number 34. Soul being an acronym for S for 7, O, oldest or original, U, universal laws. And we're going to talk about, as part of the show, we're going to go into the blessings of Bilam. Believe it or not, a man who was trying to destroy Israel, physically and spiritually, was actually winding up like a horse being led by the bit, to bless Israel, while at the same time paradoxically retaining schemes of how to destroy Israel, and by knowing that he knew to strike at an attribute that he knows the Most High would hold the 12 tribes of Israel accountable for. So what does this story from the book of Numbers have to do with instructing us in our days? Well, we contemplate on the festival of lights, Hanukkah as well. We may dive into some reflection regarding the recent tragic fire that claimed the lives of more than 40 people in Carmel, Israel. I'm familiar with this area because I've driven by it on many occasions, which is actually near Haifa and Atlit. Please join your family neighborhood tour after this, Don Zitzer Goodman. And we'll also be joined, as we just have been, by Guide of the Perplexed activist Dennis Ryan. Mohawk consultant and scholar Ron Williams, raw food activist, and actually menorah constructor and architect Mordechai Ben Sara from the village of Light, Oroville, California. Plus, maybe a surprise guest or two, just to spice it up if you call up. Blessed soul. Gentlemen, I think we have a third caller. I think this could be Ron Williams.
Good morning.
Hello, Ron.
Good morning. Good to be back. And not only back, but back in shape, actually.
That's right. We have, Ron, we have Dennis on the line and Mordechai. So let's give salutations one to the other right now, gentlemen.
Okay.
Yes, we're in shape, a sound mind, sound body.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Shalom, my brother. Shalom.
Shalom.
I'm glad that I can hear your intellect coming through your voice.
Thank you. Thank you.
Anyway, I mentioned around that we did a nice class last week, but I did a big oops, a big boo-boo. I erased the archive, so kind of like redoing it. But, you know, this is the way of Torah learning as well, blessed souls, that, you know, we admit our mistake, we come out publicly, and we redo it, and hopefully we'll have a more energized show. And so we'd like to get the ball rolling already. By the way, we start off the show with His Water by a reggae musician, and I'm not ashamed to say my personal nutritional advisor and exercise advisor, Joseph Israel, can't join us today. He's hanging out in Mount Tahoe, Nevada. So hopefully we're going to hear some good music coming from Joseph in the future based on the inspirations he got from the Almighty, hanging out with the snow in Mount Tahoe, Nevada. Dennis, we talked before the show last week, late last week, that you presenting perhaps something from Guide to the Perplexed by Rabbi Moses Ben Maimonides, Rambam, about the concept of light. Would you like to share with us now something from the Guide to the Perplexed, and we can get into our discussions and meditation on this matter?
Well, we can start it off with the definition of light from the Rambam. He said it's the absence of darkness.
Mm.
Very profound. However, he
okay.
always talks about the light in relation to prophecies and vision. And the word for vision that he always refers to is mareb. That's the Hebrew word, no?
Say that word again, please.
Mareb, M-A-R-E-B.
Mareb, hmm. The way
quotes,
it's trending.
And since you already mentioned numbers, he starts off with a quote from Numbers that is 12 through 6, and it says, "In a vision, do I make myself known unto him?"
You said that's in Numbers 12, 6?
Yes.
Okay. So let me just look it up, because the word mored, from what I understand, let me just put on my ear protection here. Hold on, please. Everyone can hear me clearly?
Yep.
Yes.
Okay, very good. So let me just go there. That's one of the beauty of live radio, that we reveal that we're not the biggest scholars in the world, but we also have the luxury of going into the Tanakh and looking up this verse. Let's go to 12:6, because the word mored, Dennis, kind of throws me off, because it also means something else in Hebrew. I see here. In 12:6,
known as prophetic vision.
Okay. Vision. Okay. So I don't know the way that turned into English is they added a D sound, which is not in the Hebrew. So when you say b'mara in a vision, okay, so that makes sense. So with that being said, Dennis. So again, the Rambam defines light as first the absence of darkness.
Yes.
And then he connects it to the concept of vision, which is connected to prophecy. Now, the truth is there's actually various levels of prophecy, and not necessarily all of them are connected to a vision. But before we go further, I thought maybe Ron and then Mordechai would like to chime in how they connect to this idea that light is the absence of darkness and vision. Would you like to chime in, Ron?
I would say this because this is what my rabbi, who happens to be Rabbi Rogalski, I normally meet with him in a class every second Sunday of the month, and he said that a small amount of light pushes away a tremendous amount of darkness.
and he gave the example of a candle. And he said, if your eyes are quick enough, you would see that when a candle illuminates, the darkness just moves away. But, of course, you know, eyes, natural eyes are not that fast enough to pick up that action while it's happening. And so he says that, in our terms, a little bit of Torah, a little bit of learning a person does can push away a lot of the negative aspects that can kind of seep into a person's being. So, in essence, you know, you don't have to become a big Torah scholar to really become illuminated. Just, you know, studying at your own pace, your own level, and just as long as you keep with it, because every day is a new creation, and every day you need to be infused with that little light to keep you illuminated. That's my take on it.
Now, also, with Ron, how do you react to that light, as according to the Rambam's, Dennis giving us a terse injection of the Rambam interpreting connecting to vision, as we saw? It is, if you go to chapter 12 and verse 7 onward in the book of Numbers, the Sefer of Midbar, that it's connected to the vision, which is projected. How do you react to this idea that light is vision, which is connected to prophetic insight?
Don, maybe I should read a passage from the Rambam here, from the Guide to the Perplexed, that's more apropos to the light and the vision, okay?
Okay, go ahead, Dennis.
Okay, go ahead, Dennis.
All right, so it starts off here with, the prophet then pictures the peace of the children of Israel after the death of Sennacherib, the fertility and the cultivation of their land, and the increasing power of their kingdom through Hezekiah. He employs here the figure of intense, of the increase of the light and the sun and the moon. When speaking of the defeated, he says that for them, the light of the sun and the moon will be diminished and darkened. In the same sense, their light is said to increase for the victorious. We can frequently notice the correctness of this figure of speech. When great troubles befall us, our eyes become dim. We cannot see clearly because of the spiritus visus is made turbid by the prevailing vapors and is weakened and diminished by great anxiety and straits of the soul. While in a state of gladness and comfort of the soul, the spiritus visus becomes clear, and man feels as if the light had increased. Thus the good things that the people shall dwell in Zion and in Jerusalem, and shall weep no more. He now quotes from Isaiah 30th to the 19th to the 26th. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. In the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breaches of all his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. That is to say that when God raised them up again after they had fallen through the wicked Sennacherib, the phrase, as the light of 7 days, signifies, according to the commentators, very great light, for in this same sense, the number 7 is frequently used in Hebrew. I think that the reference made by the phrase to the 7 days of the dedication of the temple of the reign of Solomon. For there was never a great nation, prosperous and happy in every respect, as Israel was at the time, and therefore the prophet says that Israel's greatest and happiness will be the same as it was in those 7 days.
Hmm. Okay, that's we'll reflect on that in a moment. Mordechai, your
yes.
Take on light being the absence of darkness, being connected to vision, specifically prophetic vision, and anything that Dennis just chimed in on right now.
I have many takes because
I've been studying this subject, the subject of light, and you know, we live in light all the time throughout our whole existence. For example, when a child is going through, or anybody is going through tribulations, people had seen this and experienced this. When darkness tries to overshadow, you know, let's say a child's life, or people, or our brothers and sisters in the Holocaust, when they went through all those hardships, the reports are saying that something had came over them. You know, something like a calming force, like a very amazing spectrum of light. So another child I personally had experienced that, and luckily I have a very sensitive eye to things. You know, it's not really an eye that we're talking about here in this case, not really the physical eye that we are seeing this light with. I'm only talking about the practical applications of this right now, because this is how I can most likely explain, you know, this light that we're talking about, the light of the Creator. Now, you know, most people think that it's like a bright light, it's all beautiful, and it is, because if God appears, it is that bright light that can, you know, blind people. But also there's another light, is the light of the creation, the Creator, before the creation. When people think God is only one type of light, they are mistaken, because there's also another type of light, because before the creation, even it is in the Torah, it talks about that there were no real light as we can, with our primary three-dimensional physical senses, with our physical eyes, see. The light was originally something different. It cannot be seen with the eye. So I'm going to turn back to the child. When a child goes through hardships and sees evil, this original light surrounds the child, and he can see and feel through that light and understand that whatever is happening around him is not going to be like a permanent thing. Although to the physical being of this child, maybe the action of this evil deed may seem natural after, you know, from this point on, but the light of the Creator protects him to do the same in his adulthood. So this light is beautiful. It is thick. It is it is surrounding you. But also there's another type of light, which is the light of darkness, the light of the adversary of the Creator, the adversary which we read in Job, Satan, and he also has a light. And this light is built out of very, very, also very thick particles, and very, very thick, unseen to the eyes. But it can be comforting for those that are not willing to look for the other light. And to see the other light, the light of the Creator, you must go through study, you must go through the understanding of the Creator, you must go through the words of the Torah to see this light in its work, and so you would understand what the light of the Creator is, and how to live with it, and how to use it for good, and how this light uses you as a human being, and let yourself to be used by the light of the Creator. Now, the other light that we're talking about also is the light of Satan. He is also using this thick, very thick light to pull in people. It is, you know,
there are many, many different activities that a human being can do, which he or she will not really understand that that is also too thick for a human being to be existing in, and therefore this life will consume the human being because it has been created from destruction. So, you know, it is the opposite of creation. It is destruction. So, you know, the two adversaries of the light, the creator and Satan also uses the light. So we have to make a difference between the two lights. You know, one is a false light for a human being and for his process and progress in life, and the other one is upbuilding. And it is through the intellect. It is through the understanding. The light of Satan is working on the primary senses, on the three-dimensional body, on the physical body, which is full of desires, which is also created by the Creator, but not for the purpose which Satan is using these senses for, through the light of his light. And many people whom can see also his light will follow that light. And that light also feeds, but it will only feed to destruction. So this is what I can say right now. You know, there's so much more to talk about. You know, it's a lot of
what I would like to do,
mostly personal experience.
I would like to, because all of you now just gave me like tidal waves of information, and I'm going to try to distill it back down and, of course, give my own input. So let's just go back to the whole idea of light, which is actually in the Hebrew is called or. Now you might, in the English, you would spell it O-R, or you can spell it phonetically from Hebrew to English, O-H-R, or. Now or implies many things, and we have to understand too that it is on a physical level, there's the light spectrum. Now our human eyes are blessed with a certain capacity to view, okay, the certain levels of the light spectrum, but actually what I see as part of the light spectrum, or let's call it now as an allegory for the awareness spectrum of revealed human intellectual awareness, is really overwhelmed and really almost like nothing compared to what we're really unaware of. So we see the seven colors of the rainbow. When it appears in the sky, we see even more colors when primary colors become second generation colors, and with that we think we have awareness. But the Torah comes to tell us no. With or, especially with the light of Hashem, there's actually more of what we're not aware of than what we are aware of. And with that being said, it is because the prophets of Israel, and not just the prophets of Israel, the prophets of the Noahites and those who preceded actually Noah. Noach, the righteous one, they had a keen awareness more of what they were unaware of than what they were aware of. So therefore, that level of their knowledge, of their unawareness, of the quote-unquote, the allegorical light spectrum, as we understand on physical light, was subdued to a higher understanding that there's much more light. And Mordechai mentioned it, that before the creation, there was only Hashem and his light, which is leading to there was only the Most High and his own awareness, which is in fact unlimited. And the Rambam brings down in the Foundations of the Torah Study, which is an excellent book to learn for anyone, whether Noahide or you, that he mentions that because the Almighty knows himself, he knows everything, meaning since he is the source of all awareness, he knows everything, because there cannot be an awareness which is outside of him, because he is the source of all the awareness. Now, when we talk about, say, like what the Rambam mentioned, light is the absence of darkness. That's in terms of, if I understand it correctly, in the context of what Rambam is talking about, talking about pure human consciousness, meaning when a person becomes conscious, he dispels that in the space within his mind or heart where there was darkness. Unawareness now would is now been dispelled by the new consciousness, the new human intellectual consciousness. However, again, there is a light, which we recall, by the way, the awareness or levan, revealed light or revealed awareness. But there's also called something called Or Uchma, which is called dark light or black light. And this is really basically the essential aspect of any human being. The essential aspect of any human being is bound up totally in what is known as the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the infinite creator. You know, may he be blessed. And this manifests actually on the physical level, which you understand allegorically, since we're now connecting to the fourth candlelight of the festival like Hanukkah, that if any one of us, I'm not going to do it now, but I would suggest anyone after the show do this, take a candle, very simple candle, doesn't have to be of any large size, or just enough that if the wick is exposed and you light it, you'll see basically three colors. You'll see a blue light, you'll see a white light, sometimes a reddish light, sometimes a greenish light, if say you were lighting wood. We're talking about a candle here now. But what you'll see at the epicenter of the candle is black light, which is explained in the teachings of Chassidus to be that level of light, which is actually connecting the physical and the spiritual realms of creation. Now, don't get too fooled by that term. It connects the physical and spiritual, because if you put your finger in the middle of that candle, the finger will start to burn. And there is heat coming from that black light. Why? Because there's friction in the process of joining the physical and the spiritual realms of creation to the point where black is not considered to be, if I understand correctly, maybe one of you gentlemen correct me, black is not considered to be a color, but actually, you know, I don't know what it's called. It's called the substance of, I don't even know what you would call it, but black, if I understand, is not a color. But yet black is something that our eyes do recognize as the concept for light. And going back to what Dennis mentioned earlier, or actually later in his reading from the Rambam's Not to Perplexed, about the idea of seven, as it connects to 7 days of creation, 7 days of dedication of the temple. It happened also with these seven branches of the menorah, which was lit up actually before nighttime in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And it didn't necessarily have to be lit all night, and then in the morning it would be relit again, basically the sixth candle, the middle candle, which stood above the other one. What is that about? Well, gentlemen, there is this idea. I think we just looked at Mordechai, but that's okay. The idea of the menorah with seven branches actually alludes to seven axiomatic emotions within the human soul, which I'll mention right now in a very superficial way. Maybe Ron would like to embellish it, or Dennis, you can also chime in and just spit this out. That first we have the emotional attribute of kindness or love within the human soul. Then we have the attribute of severity or restriction. And then let me just look back in Mordechai. Then we have something which is called beauty, which is a synthesis between the kindness and love and the restriction. Mordechai, welcome back. And then we have the aspect within the human soul that it wants to conquer, not necessarily in war fashion, but in a manner of getting its agenda carried out with mission in life. Then there is the splendor within the soul, the natural aspect of splendor, where basically a person in his soul mission on earth is actually going to beautify his mission. For instance, allegorically, it's understood as this. Everyone, hopefully, that is participating in this telephone conversation, and anyone listening to the show, is in a dwelling, in a house. And the house might have a carpet on the floor. Now, the truth is, you don't need a carpet to survive. The carpet, so like the painting on the wall or your book collection, are not essential to your physical upkeep of your life, but it gives a certain projection to you and your family. A visitor is coming out that you just are not living off the bare minimum that you want to live, and also express something that you perceive to be of beauty, of wisdom, even if it's something that's something which is funny, which some people like to have funny pictures in their house or funny books are books about jokes, whatever, but all these things embellish that how a person wants to not just fulfill the mission in a very dry and rote manner, robotic fashion, but they want to make it more colorful, more delightful. And the next level within the emotional attributes, seven axiomatic primal attributes of the human soul, is foundation, meaning a person then wants to take his mission and take it, so to speak, outside of his or herself own personal living experiences, generating the capacity to interact and be a social creature, as we all expect to be, according to Torah. And then the last attribute, last but not least, and certainly not the least of all of our actual emotional attributes, is actually the level of kingship within any human being. We're actually physically now manifesting those six axiomatic emotions which I mentioned above, which of course hopefully are in sync with the human intellect, which hopefully is in sync with divine instruction which Torah provides. And just one last point before I let you gentlemen chime in, is that Mordechai brought this idea of the satanic light. The satanic light, the problem with the satanic light is that it's pure desire without need for rectification. And that's why people buy into the sort of Machiavellian idea that it's okay, the means, whatever the means are, as long as you get to the end. But the world of Torah, the world of Tikkun, of rectification, is that, no, it cannot just be by any means. It has to be by specific means. And even though it might seem to be a longer road to take, it's a shorter way to get to one's destination in terms of fulfilling the mission that he or she has been blessed with by coming down as a soul into a physical body. Gentlemen, I've tried to recapitulate what all of you just mentioned. Anyone like to comment, elaborate, or should we can go on to the next topic?
Well, I'd like to make two points, John.
Yeah.
The first point is, from my scientific background, the definition has always been light. White is the presence of all light. Black is the absence of all color. So white is the presence of all color, and black is the absence of all color. That's the scientific definition. Second point is, there's a group of people who have a little funny motto that I'd just like to quote here, because it is apropos, and that is, it is better to light a candle than curse the darkness.
Yes. Mordechai, would you like to chime in?
Absolutely, yeah. cursing the darkness is like cursing Hashem, cursing God, because whom had created darkness? Darkness, which is it has been associated with so many bad things. You know, when does all the crimes are happening? It's happening in dark. When all the when does all the evil deeds are done? You know, one army attacking the other one at night. When the physical senses cannot see, through our physical eyes we can't see. So, but this darkness had also been created by Hashem. It is created for growth. It is created for rest. It is created for regeneration after a hard day's work. Everything is lined up. The whole universe is set up for just for our human body to rest and regenerate. So to curse something that has been created for something good is not you cannot do that. I mean, you can, but your curse will not hold on to it, because it's you cannot curse something that is already blessed. We were talking about that last week. So to light a candle is to invite in some sort of another energetic structure, another light, which is which we can sense with our eyes, but it also brings in more than that. It is on our unsensory, how would I say it? On our not, we don't really understand what, most people don't really understand what is happening when you light up a candle on Shabbos or when you light up a candle on Hanukkah, but you are also inviting in another sort of light, another sort of understanding into your life. It is packed with emotions. It is packed with knowledge, with intellectual light also, packed with memories, of the thousands of generations of Jews that had been lighting up that that candle. So when you light that up, your DNA lights up also, and you are remembering of Abraham. You're remembering of Isaac. You're remembering of Israel, David, Solomon, the prophets, etc., etc. You're lighting up the light of the prophets. So for a moment, and while those candles are burning, those prophets are in presence within your existence. So, but there are many, many other things. We are not aware of what Don was talking about. We are not really aware of what else is there within that light. I mean, you know, that's all I can say.
Ron, now you like to know yourself as a blessed son of Noah. What do you get from lighting the menorah as a son of Noah? And also, maybe you'd like to get some insight on the seven, you know, primal emotions of the human soul.
Okay, I must add that Mordecai, I really enjoyed your elucidation. I'm just blown away by it. Thank you so much.
Thanks, brother.
Okay, for me first, I would like to just introduce the teaching from the Kabbalah and Meditation for the Nations by Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg. He can also be accessed on his website, innerdimensions.org, or inner.org, I think. Okay, it said here that the inner dimensions of the Sephirot, which is the that's the seven emotional attributes of the soul, corresponding to the seven Noahide laws. And to start off with love, which is on the right, it's corresponding to the law of prohibition against adultery, loving-kindness. Then on the left, you have the fear, might, which is a prohibition against murder. And in the middle, where basically the heart is located, it's beauty, which is a combination of the love and the fear, and that's a prohibition against theft. And then we go down lower on the right, you have confidence, victory, prohibition against idolatry. And onto the left, you have the acknowledgement, sincerity, prohibition against blasphemy. And there in the middle again, where it more or less corresponds to the reproductive system, you have the foundation, truth fulfillment, and the prohibition against eating the limb from a living animal. And lower than that, you have the kingdom of humility, the injunction to establish a legal system. So Rabbi Ginsburg here brought out where the seven emotional attributes corresponding to the seven Noahide laws for the entire universe to the universe have to adhere to. So that was just my take on the sevens in which Dan was mentioning before.
Mm-hmm.
Corresponding to lighting the menorah on Hanukkah, I live in a total a Noahide neighborhood where basically I'm surrounded by, you know, Christians and Hindus. And to me, putting that menorah to my window is introducing that aspect of spirituality that is absent from this part of the city where I live. And that is bringing a certain amount of light into this area where, unfortunately, I've not been penetrated by the Shiva Mitzvah or by Yiddishkeit. So I feel like sort of like a messenger of bringing that light into this neighborhood.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. I want to chime in that I saw a video actually at the White House on the second night of Hanukkah that President Obama and Vice President Biden and First Lady Obama witnessed a young Jewish girl and lighting the menorah, and actually President Obama talked about the spirit of, you know, Yehuda Maccabee, and this is a message, you know, which is which is universal, which is beautiful. Unfortunately, I lament that some of the president's policies towards the nation of Israel living in the land of Israel, unfortunately, is ending more like Antiochus than it is, you know, on the side of the Maccabees. But with that being said as well, it's something that, you know, the beautiful thing of, and this is the beautiful thing of Torah, is not just a Jewish thing, that many Noahites, as well as Jews, Israelites, understand well this unique holiday, that it has universal application. Universal, you know, because the central theme of our liturgy when we pray three times a day is that the victory over the Greek Assyrian forces was actually a testimony how the weak can defeat the mighty, the few can defeat the many, and those engaged in your Torah can fight against those who would subjugate the Torah to a realm which is just merely human intellect. In fact, one of the decrees that the Greeks wanted to enact, and to some level succeeded, and some level actually fueled the fire of further rebellion against them, is that when the children would be drinking from, you know, they didn't have plastic baby bottles like they have today. If they had bottles, they were made out of cow horns. And what the Greeks demanded of the Jewish people living in Israel at that time to inscribe on those horns that there is no God in Israel. So the Greeks actually applauded the Jews for learning this, what they consider a very high wisdom, to let it be devoid of the light that we've been talking about, gentlemen. And that is basically what the Maccabees hated, led first by Matthias, the elderly Cohen, and my son Judah, Yehuda Maccabee, is that divine wisdom, as it is being transmitted and refracted and reflected to us from the Torah, can never take a second place, cannot take a lower stand in terms of the hierarchy of human perceptions of what is important. You know, in terms of what should be dominant. If human intellect, if it dominates over divine intellect, will actually eventually come to try to subdue and defeat, and if by any means possible, eradicate the divine intellect. At the same time, too, divine intellect did not come to destroy human intellect. It came to upgrade it, so we should be in a constant state of longing to reach the point which the Rambam, I think, talks about in the Guide to the Blessed. After one knows everything, one should come to realize one still knows nothing. Meaning, as much knowledge as we can imbibe and internalize, there's still going to be that level, which is, again, going back to that black light, or as Dennis mentioned from a scientific perspective, the absence of color. Now, color, as we mentioned before, one of the seven axiomatic primal emotions of the human soul, is called the Tiferes, of beauty. And beauty is what you combine different levels of awareness, whether it be human intellect and divine intellect. This is true beauty. And this is the true beauty of this holiday of Hanukkah, Festival of Light, is that all nations are invited to participate in the meditation that engaging in divine intellect is a universal endeavor, which is really from the beginning of creation. It's just that, you know, certain modern ideologies, some emanating unfortunately from Jewish sources and some emanating from Noahide sources, have come to dumb me down and saying, oh, it's all about rational thought. But the Torah, in fact, as well, gentlemen, has its own level of rational divine thought, but it never came to make the claim that everything which is divine is in the realm of rational. We have to kind of, so to speak, redefine what rational means and understand that super-rational, which is that black light, which is beyond our understanding, is something that we have to fuse together. And we're not necessarily going to connect all the dots in one moment. I think what I mentioned, I'm sure all you gentlemen agree, Torah is to be taken in on each person's level. So our white light becomes a little darkened, and we start to penetrate the dark light with our white light, with our human awareness. Gentlemen, who'd like to comment on what I just said?
Thank you, Don, for throwing some light on the subject.
Anything else?
Yeah, I would like to.
Yeah.
Yeah, just you gave me a good insight on You know, if we approach everything with the human intellect, we can basically not eradicate, because it's impossible to eradicate the divine intellect. We can only forget about it, or we can deny it, but it's still there. You know, like the atheists. The atheists are saying, you know, there's no God, and it is also given to us by Hashem that we can say this. I mean, there's no other possibility for a human being to live only through Hashem's creation. We're living in Hashem's creation, and here we are. Here's some here's an atheist and say, I deny this whole thing that I'm living in. So that's the human intellect. When the human intellect is trying to overshadow something that is much more. It's like a two-year-old kid is saying, "Hey, father, I know more than you do." You know, so yeah, maybe when you're 2 years old. I think we were talking about this before with Don. You know, and then when the three-year-old kid comes in, says, "Oh man, when I was 2 years old, oh man, I was such a kid." And then, you know, the three-year-old becomes 10 years old and looks at the three-year-old self and those three-year-old kids. Oh man, those kids don't know crap. You know, so we are going through this. And we are building, just with the human intellect, all we are capable of is fermenting horse manure. Our thoughts are becoming horse manure, you know. We can
fertilize it to some people.
That's it. We can fertilize, you know, we can fertilize, but without the blessings of Hashem, without the blessings of God, there's no rain, there's no wind, there's no sun, there's no, you know, darkness, which is, you know, giving,
it's not enough sunlight.
Exactly. So, you know, we can have all the horse manure on the earth, but if you don't have sun, we're not going to have anything to be grown, you know. So it's very, very amazing what Don brought up, you know, about the intellect. So it's, you know, a lot of Jews around the turn of the century were turning away from Torah and turning away from the ways of, you know, becoming, you know, how to be a Jew and how to, you know, conduct themselves, etc., etc., and do the orthodox way of, you know, doing the services and etc., etc., you know, became Reformed Jews, and some Jews became atheists, some Jews became communists, Bolsheviks, you know, in the Russian Empire. But it is what happened with that, they've lost, like my mother. She became a communist. She was an atheist. And with that, she have lost all the wisdom, the divine wisdom, the divine intellect was missing from my family. So without that divine intellect came the other light, the light of Satan. And the light of Satan is giving something to my family, which is like, I can put it down like this way. When I brought home girls, they were like, "Oh, okay, he's bringing him girls, so he's, you know, he's a tough guy. You know, he's a man." So, you know, that is human intellect. That is human kind of like a human wisdom. It's not really wise, because it's human thinking. You know, so missing out on the Torah way of living, I became like a regular, you know, everyday average guy who wouldn't mind doing anything wrong, because, you know, who cares? There's no divine intellect, you know, there's no nothing. So my life you know, started to go down the chimney and, you know, go up in a puff of a smoke. But it's not you know, a life cannot operate without the divine light, because without that, we are going down into such depths we are not even aware of, where it's almost impossible to come out of. And the problem is, it is like a fat man, you know, you lose weight, and okay, consider a fat man to be a sinner. Like a sinner and a fat man, I want to, you know, draw kind of like a comparison between the two. A fat man will lose, you know, he ate junk in his whole life. He will lose all the weight, And same thing with the sinner. He will lose all his sins, and, you know, he's not doing anything wrong anymore. He's going into rehabs and all that stuff without the divine intellect, without the divine light, without the knowledge of God. He's going in there. He's going off of drugs. He's coming out. The fat man lost all the weight. He's coming out of that. You know, he's skinny now. But there's no divine intellect which would drive him. No, let's say, the knowledge of how to eat the right way. So what he will do, his fat cells are already expanded, and they are desiring more fat. So the fat man will become fat again because he's not feeding himself with the right things. The drug addict will not feeding himself with the divine intellect, with the divine knowledge of, let's say, if, you know, in a Christian world, in a Noahide world, it's the Bible. For us Jews, it's the Torah. So if we are not feeding ourselves with divine intellect, we're just falling back right into the wrong spot, you know. So it's like that. Sorry, guys, but I talk so much. But
no, it's okay. I want to go on to another issue now, gentlemen. Now, people don't realize that, you know, they've heard it in the news, but I just want to share a certain perspective, because I've seen a portion from a car ride driving along the highway along the Mediterranean Sea, an area called Har Carmel, Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is where there was a famous confrontation. It really ties into the story of Hanukkah as well, between Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu HaNavi, and the 500 priests of the Baal. Now, I've checked my sources, and I spoke to a very learned rabbi, that those 500 priests of the Baal were actually Jewish priests, unfortunately engaged in a type of idolatry called Baal. Now, what happened was Elijah the prophet confronted them, and he challenged them, "I'll bring an offering on the altar, and you will too, and whoever's offering is acceptable by Hashem," meaning a fire would come down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, then the nation of Israel, which was witnessing this conflict between Elijah and the 500 priests of the Baal, would decide who they would follow, because it was at a pinnacle point in the history of Israel where they had to decide what was, you know, and also that at the time there was, unfortunately, a wicked king of Yehuda by the name of Ahab, whose wife Jezebel, they were very hateful of the prophets. And they were, again, they were following the human intellectual process and the satanic line that it's about human intellect, not divine intellect. So in the end, we know, if you read, in the book, I believe it's in the book of Kings 1, I think. Check it out, maybe, if it's Kings 2, I apologize. That Elijah actually had water poured down on the wood, which would be stoked, and then the sacrifice would start to be burned, and then hopefully that would elicit the fire. And, you know, that goes against all human reason. Pouring water on wood? How are you going to start a fire? You know, how will that elicit the blessing, the fire from above? And it did. And at the end, the people pronounced, "The Most High is God, the Most High is God." They said it 7 times. Now, last week, the beginning of last week, I did the end of the previous week, there's been a severe drought, not only in the Middle East, but particularly in Israel, where actually rabbis over there were made proclamations that the nation of Israel, those living in Israel, and there were actually some attempts to encourage Jews from outside the land of Israel to fast a full day as an act of penitence and remorse, right spirit, to elicit rain. Because Israel is in the Middle East, for the most part, and always, unfortunately, as far as I can go back from when I was in Israel 23 years ago as a rabbinical student, has been mamish walking on, you know, pins and needles and on a tightrope in terms of getting sufficient water. Even though there are various technical means of desalinization, it's only because of the political process, unfortunately, between the nations over there, or just the slowness to do something in a manner which will truly benefit the masses of the people, which has held back this process of providing enough water. But with that being said, there's been a drought, and unfortunately what came out of it, despite the fact there were probably thousands upon thousands of Jews fasting in the land of Israel, several days later, there was a fire, which I understand now, there was a fire which took place in an illegal dumping site in Israel, and it spread to wildfire. And the last that I've read in the morning, that basically 10,000 acres, or actually 12,000 acres and 5 million trees in an area which is little known as Schweiz Katan, little Switzerland, has been burnt up into cinder. And basically, at least 41, 42 people have been killed.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that process of evacuating, 17,000 people now have been left homeless. So what can we learn out of this? Now, you know, people want to be judgmental, as people usually are, overly judgmental. They say, well, it's because of this and that. But again, the Torah doesn't identify natural disasters with a particular sin. I know the Lubavitcher once mentioned about the whole phenomenon, which should not know, that should not be known around the world. Earthquakes is that it manifests a certain divine displeasure, the divine measure of anger is being exacted and unfortunately elicited. So, you know, to truly understand what took place in Carmel, in fact, the fire is, I understand, still not fully put out, but it's in a state of, it's controlled now over there, that I think the Most High is sending out a pretty serious message to the human race, not only to the Jewish people, that, you know, we have to reestablish and reconfigure our relationship with the Most High. And the fact that, you know, it's taking place now during the Festival of Lights, which is supposed to be the very manifestation of, again, fusing, not eradicating, but fusing and uplifting human intellect. And my wife made a very good point last night to me, and I want to share it with you, Blessed Souls. I did not hear it, and I'm saying I have the full coverage of what Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu has been talking about, which is very thankful, and we have to be thankful that the Jordanian government, the Greek government, actually has come to help, and other governments in the surrounding areas of the Middle East and Southern Europe, in the Mediterranean basin, that he talked about the logistics of getting all the help and thanking. And my wife said, it would have been so nice to have heard, and maybe he did, I just didn't hear about it, if Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu had asked the Israeli people and all good-hearted people around the world to pray for rain in the Middle East and let the Most High's fire department, the angelic messengers, bring the rain instead of bringing in, importing all sorts of chemical substances which might have an after effect which is negative as opposed to just the positive benefit of an abundance of rain falling upon the earth and naturally quenching out the fire. I just spit out a lot to you, gentlemen. Anyone like to chime in on this?
I just have one comment on that. And as long as it would be a beautiful thing, we pray and the help come from Hashem. Many times Hashem wants certain situations happen to inspire that kindness and mercy from other people to respond, and in that response, he responds in like kindness to the world.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that the other governments of the nations decided to give Eretz Yisrael a hand in this situation could inspire a higher kindness from the Creator for the entire world in this type of situation. Because the old class last week, we were talking about tzedakah and charity to others. And this was just like a good reason to see how others will respond. Because when we respond kindly to each other, the Creator responds kindly to us all. So hopefully this can bring about even a greater kindness for the whole world. Now, besides the rain for Eretz Israel, but maybe that wisdom and that kindness that we all need to continue.
Dennis and Mordecai, we'd like to chime in.
Yeah, I would like to. Sorry, Dennis.
Oh, Mordecai.
Yeah, you know, many times when the tsunami hit Indonesia, there were artifacts that were uncovered on the beaches. And, you know, thousands of years old artifacts. We don't really know what this fire will bring up. My rabbi used to tell me, you know, and this will also turn out to be good. I know this is right now, it's terrible. It's a terrible disaster. I wouldn't like to be one of those 42 that had died. But also, it is a, you know, from a universal and divine intellectual way, we can draw a conclusion. During the Hanukkah, when the Maccabees drove out the Greeks, we drove the Greeks out of anger, out of get out of here. This is our land. This is our worship. Do not defile our worship, you know, temple, etc., etc. Now, the Greeks are coming back and helping us. It's not the same nation now. You know, they
That's
were
right.
tainted
right.
with Turks and etc., etc. But on a divine level, it is like not a sign. I wouldn't say a sign, but you probably have a better understanding of this. You could probably translate it much better than I am.
Well, I would say this, that I actually this idea was brought to me by a friend by the name of Michael Clark, who lives down in I think it's Georgia. And also I just want to give a blessing out to his daughter, Kirtzy, who is expecting that she should have a healthy child, healthy pregnancy. That, you know, generation to generation, century to century, millennium to millennium, there has been diffusion of divine knowledge of the Tzidkos, the righteousness of acting righteously. So, yes, the Greek people today who are living in the blessed land of Greece, Yavan, as we say, are not the same Greek Assyrian Empire that was, 2160 years ago that was, you know, trying to conquer Israel, because it was actually two peoples as opposed to, you know, it's more of a homogeneous mixture in Greece now. We're going to let in Catherine Saramanagli from Canada, and we'll continue the conversation. Catherine Saramana from
Hello.
British Columbia, blazing a trail. We're in a little bit of a deep discussion, but you certainly can be the next one to chime in. We're talking about this awesome, horrific fire, where 12,000 acres were destroyed in what is in one of the most beautiful parts of the land of Israel right now. And we're mentioning how, you know, the Greeks had come in 2,160-plus years ago to try to conquer the indomitable Israelite spirit, to try to reduce it towards human intellect, and how in the year 2010, the nation of Greece was one of the first responders to this tragedy. And I just want to make people understand that 10,000 acres of forestry in Israel, and now Israel is about, in square miles, I think, a little bit smaller than the state of New Jersey. But, I mean, heaven forbid, I'm just trying to make people understand that if we were to take the state of New Jersey and multiply it to the size of the entire United States, and then to exponentially multiply out that 10,000 acres, that would be a huge, huge disaster for the American continent, which, of course, we do not wish. Shem should protect the American continent and all continents from such forest fires. So, you know, it was a very serious thing. Now, Ron mentioned, Catherine, that there could be a kindness, a deeper kindness actually being elicited, which there are sources in Torah that talk about this, that in the light of an awesome tragedy, that actually when the kindnesses are elicited, there can be a higher forms of kindness. And I just want to mention
right.
that I also read accounts that the Palestinian people, Mahmoud Abbas, was the head of Fatah, the branch of the PLO that's the ruling party. They're also offering assistance. And I hope that the spirit of the Most High will arouse the Israeli Jewish people to offer them assistance in way of bringing about the true peace process in the Middle East through the 7 Ninth Commandments, where the Arab Islamic peoples over there can integrate the 7 Ninth Commandments into the Islamic code that they follow in order that there can be true peace and not just peace written on a piece of paper. Would you like to chime in, Catherine Sarah?
Well, you know, I agree with that statement that when a tragedy happens, it's nice to see that it'll bring people closer together, and that brings them closer to Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see that, you know, there's reasons why things happen, why Hashem allows things to happen. We need to be refined, and he allows all these things to happen. So we need to learn to get along and with each other, like you just mentioned, that the universal seven Noahide laws need to be recognized and brought to light. And once we are at peace with everything, these things wouldn't happen. And when they do, we would handle them more at peace. We would be forgetting, why are we at war again? Why are we fighting? Because nothing can replace your life or your children's life when there's a fire or, you know, something beyond your control. They say it's a natural disaster, but everything happens for a reason, and it makes us reflect, okay, what are we doing wrong? Why are things happening, these things happening in the world, you know, or shortages of food and water and floods and low-lying sea islands that are, you know, are being washed away in the Asian countries there. There's little islands there and people losing their homes and land and all that. So it'll make people reflect and you know, search for the answers. And ultimately, it's going to bring them back to our Creator and His original purpose for us. It always boils down to the number one, and that's Hashem, right? King of the universe.
Amen. Amen. Dennis, would you like to chime in?
Yeah. I like Mordecai's position, and that is that we have trials and tribulations here on earth. But since we are believers, we believe in the truth, and everything will be overcome. So we're going to have these trials and tribulations, but it shouldn't deter us from thinking about God, which happens to be the Rambam's message to everybody. If you're having problems of any type, especially any human problems, you should think about God.
Amen.
Amen.
I would like to, before we go into the verses, because I don't know if you heard, Catherine, that, you know, last week we had a very nice show, but I accidentally erased the archive. So this is, a repetition of last week's show, but, you know, we see it's taken a different direction because we've tried to deal with some current events and try to deal with the concepts of Hanukkah, and we talked about the concepts of light. So before we go into, we got 22 minutes to go, I'd like to take everyone to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, where King Solomon writes, "For the commandment is a lamp, and Torah is light." In the Hebrew is Nem Mitzvah, the Torah Or, and therefore, and reproving discipline is the way of life. So that statement seems to bring together opposite ideas. I mean, should there be any other type of life aside from the life of doing something which is a instruction from the Most High and when it's permeated with the awareness of Torah? So what's the whole idea that the way of life is that the reproofs of instruction, which the word instruction in Hebrew, Mosar, also has the implication of a type of rebuke. Now, rebuke doesn't necessarily have to be in the front. Well, you know, good such and such and such a thing. You're such a terrible person. No. Meaning, you know, like, for instance, it can be, for instance, a person's learning how to write, a young child, and they're making their T look like an S, and their S look like a W. I mean, no, you have to correct them. See, this is what an S looks like, and therefore you want your T to look like a T and your S to look like an S. Would anyone like to chime in on this, on this whole idea on the way of life is actually the reproof of instruction, and why some people have gotten bent out of shape of it, and how can we, on our own individual level, human beings being social creatures, as I mentioned before, go about trying to correct people without a person walking away like that we just stuff like a bag of sand into their mouth? Anyone like to chime in?
I would like to, because I'm sorry, Ron, but I got to tell you guys a story. I've been building menorahs for about 2 or 3 weeks now. I built 21 car menorahs for all the Jews around here to have a nice Hanukkah parade.
So, wow!
Yeah. Anyway,
that's amazing.
I did this with the rabbi. It was his idea. He provided all the materials and all, you know, he put all his money in it. And I've been building it. I put so much work in it. And the other day, I was driving towards the parade with a big menorah on the top of my car. And I was talking to Don. I put the phone down. And then my wife calls me. So when she called me, I reached over for the phone, and something was wrong with my shifter because it was working without pushing that button on the side. So I put the car in reverse while I was driving 65 miles an hour. So I stayed alive, but, you know, my transmission is gone. It's horse manure now. It's not horse manure, it's horse manure. So I pulled over, and I didn't get, you know, I got kind of like, you know, the blood drained out of my face and all that, you know. I was thinking about, oh, man, I how much work I have to put into this. Now, how the heck am I going to go back? And I was thinking, okay, I have a menorah on the top of my car, so there will be surely a Jew who will pull back on the, you know, behind me and ask me, you know, if I need any help. Sure enough, 2 minutes later, two beautiful, beautiful Jewish women, angels sent by Hashem, pulled right behind me, and they said, hey, we're going for the same to the same parade as you are, you know, what can we help you with? You need a jump, you need this and that. And they rescued me. They offered me their AAA pull, and I put the menorah on the top of their truck, and they took off. The towing truck took me home, so I could not enjoy the Hanukkah parade because, you know, I had to go take the car home. I had to, you know, do this and that. But one thing is for sure: the community was blessed with a continuous divine intervention by Hashem. Hashem has given me an opportunity to humble myself and say, you worked hard, but you stay home now, you know, kind of like that. And I accepted this. I didn't bent out of shape. I felt the light. I felt the energy. I felt the love. I was participating in the Hanukkah parade. Although I wasn't there physically, my work of light was transferred into all those menorahs that were on top of the cars, and I'm sure that the parade went down beautifully. You know, college kids were probably on the side of the street cheering for the cars and et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, we don't have to bend out of shape if something is happening. You never know what good is turning out of it. You know, I met these two women, and they helped me out, and this had deepened my faith in the community, in the in our nation, you know. So that's all I can say.
That's an awesome story.
Yeah.
That, you know what I'm thinking is, like, you're trying to do all this wonderful stuff, and you're trying to multitask and answer the phone and do all these things. It's like you almost overexerted yourself, but you fell, and then you got yourself right back up again. And it's like Hashem wants you to look at yourself and think, you know, okay, wait a minute, do I need to slow down? Am I doing too much all at once?
That's right. Exactly.
That's awesome.
One more thing, Mordecai, I must add, is that if you think for a second how merciful Hashem is to you, that you worked on a crowded highway at the time, where you could have caused a lot more, because in Hashem's, even when things don't go right in our eyes, there's so much mercy coming up from Hashem, because it could have also been so much worse.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, my sympathy to you, because I did the same thing once. I was driving my automatic car as if it was a stick shift, and every time I would shift from drive into neutral, and by mistake, I went into reverse.
Ooh.
And I heard it loud, but, you know, thank God my car was okay after that. But I know the feeling that you had, and I'm just happy that everything worked out smoothly for you.
Yeah.
Dennis, would you like to chime in as how it is? Why do some people have a bad taste in their mouth in being told that reproof or being rebuked or instruction is a way of life?
Well, it's almost like a human trying to place blame somewhere. But the good Lord put us on an earth here where there's good and bad things. We must go in the path of the way of the Lord. And that may be trials and tribulations along the way, but in the long run, we will be on the good side. So we cannot let little things occur in our lives to distract us from our main purpose.
Catherine, would you like to chime in? Sarah, would you like to chime in? Why do people get, why do they cringe by the idea of getting, you know, reproofed? And why do they reject it as a way of life to get corrected?
That's a good question. A lot of people do that because they're not humbled. They haven't, it really hasn't hit home in their heart. And that's the only way, you know, a person will accept reproof is if it actually affects you personally. Your life, your health, a loved one's health or life, that's the only way that a person sometimes will accept a reproof because they have a pride and ego. You know, a lot of that may get in the way. But when you think you're going to lose a loved one or your health is in danger or your land is in jeopardy, your homes, anything to do with that, that's the wake-up call. It's like, wait a minute, what? You know, I'll listen now. You're on your knees and you're begging, you know, what do I, you're at mercy, you know. And that's when people, they come together and that's when they'll listen finally. Okay, what needs to be done? And when everybody agrees from all the different religions of the world, when they agree finally that this is the only way to achieve the peace and the security and the happiness and love and joy in this world, when everybody sees eye to eye on that, they're actually going to be, you know, worshiping Hashem. And this is the ultimate. I always look at the bigger picture. I'm always hopeful, always optimistic. And that's when Mashiach comes. That's when he says, okay, you guys are ready. You know, you're prepared. And I'm coming, you know, and I'll be in Jerusalem. And everyone will worship one God. And it'll just be fantastic, just awesome.
Amen. I like this. I mean,
right.
You know, it was 24 years ago, 25 years ago. I was learning in a yeshiva in a beautiful area called Muncie, New York, and I met a certain rav, a David Dichton, or Roshami, rest in peace. He's a very great man. He was he and his father survived the Stalinist prison camps in communist Russia in the 40s, and his father and him immigrated to Montreal. He lived in France, and they immigrated to Montreal, Canada. And I used to go to Hasidic gatherings in Muncie, New York. And at that time, I had cut my shoulder length hair, and he had seen me with my shoulder length hair almost a year before. And he kind of laid into me, and I wasn't taken back because, you know, I was fortunate that when I lived a more secularized life, I should call it a Hellenized life, like as a football player, as a wrestler, a basketball, baseball player in high school, I was used to, you know, the coaches in sports usually get pretty stern with the players to try to discipline them. So a rabbi to rebuke me, it was not that bad because I realized he didn't really know me. Eventually he would become my personal rabbi. But he opened me up with ideas because they were so outside of my normal stream of consciousness. I said to myself, you know, it seems so far away from what I was thinking. Maybe I should drift in the way that he's leading me to consider his word and start to try to internalize them. So now, 25 years later, I think I've mentioned to all of you, I'm in the field of mental health, and we have something in my job called supervision, which is really a politically nice way of saying of getting rebuked for either 1 to 5 days a week. I go before my supervisor and I discuss certain poignant points about the cases people I work with who have severely mental illness, you know, schizophrenia, ADHD, bipolar, you know, suicidal ideations. It's not pretty stuff. But, you know, Baruch Hashem, thank God, that there are methods that you can implement, and if the client is willing, you can actually help them. So rather than just going my way, although, you know, it's like, this is not my I'm going into my 13th year in a couple months in this field, helping people mentally retarded or mentally ill. Still, the fact that he has 30 years experience, or 30, actually, I think 37 years experience, meaning that's almost three times as much experience as I, so I'm willing to listen to his opinion, even though I don't agree with everything he says. And he welcomes me to disagree, but he says, well, there's another perspective. So if we look at it, if we can perhaps educate ourselves and so to speak, be living example to other people, that rebuke is just, all it is really just another way of getting another opinion on the matter. Then when we get our, so to speak, rebuke, our instruction, as we travel through our individual paths in life, that it's not feel like that pillar of that bag of sand being stuffed in our mouth or last time I gave a spicy pepper in the tongue, and it's not so burning. It's actually sweet because perhaps if we're corrected before we make the bigger mistake, we'll actually be much gladder when we take that, what do we think was the armchair quarterback's perspective, you know, after we review what we did, after getting that correction or that
you're right, Brother Dunn. Yep. You're so right,
you
Brother
know what
I mean? Dunn. Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
Rabbi Gershom, I just remembered what he said in this documentary. He says that what you do on one part of the earth affects another part of the earth. It's like that saying about one drop of water causes the whole ocean to ripple. I just wanted to chime in on that, that's all.
Beautiful. Friends, I want to go now because we are supposed to cover a little bit of the Torah portion of Balak, of chapter 23, verse 20. And again, we did cover this last week, but we'll go into this. I'd like to just do two verses today, and then we'll close out. We have about 8 minutes left. Where Bilam has been commissioned, of course, by the mercenary king, Balak, and Bilam is the mercenary curse or blessing, depending on what you want from, depending on the price he wanted. That he mentioned in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 20, that behold, I've been taken to bless, and whoever the Most High is blessed, I cannot call it back. Which again beckons us back to that spirit of which the Most High blessed Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, and of course his wife, that they were blessed coming out of the ark and being told to be fruitful and multiply. So not only are we being reminded here, I would suggest, friends, that it's not only that Bilam couldn't curse Israel, that we can't go around promoting the ideology of cursing other members of the human race when the Most High has already blessed all of our ancestors and we all have common ancestors. The second verse I want to mention, and the last verse for today's show, is none has looked upon the iniquity of Yaakov, and perverseness in Israel, for the Most High is with him, and the friendship of the king is with him. Now, as I mentioned, the last show, I'll mention again, that it's like staring us in the face, that part of the essential battle during the time of Hanukkah is actually not only were the observant, faithful Jews fighting the idolatrous Greek Assyrians, they were actually fighting, and it was even a much more intense battle against the Hellenized Jews, those who found it more convenient to live a Machiavellian type of life of hedonism and just giving into the whims of human intellect. And yet, see, we have a prophecy by Bilam, which cannot be a contradiction, but rather prophecies are, as we mentioned before, tapping into that black light, that level of subconscious, superconscious, superrational consciousness, which looks into the source of the subject matter being discussed in the prophecy, and the idea of perverseness in Israel. And unfortunately, during the time of Hanukkah, there was a lot of perverseness taking place and being perpetrated by the Hellenized Jews. But at the same time, too, the Most High, we're being told in this prophecy by Bilam, is with him, and the friendship of the king is with him. So if we have Israel been blessed by Bilam, who came to curse us and try to destroy us, and he testified to the prophecy as like a horse being led by the bit, that the friendship of the king of the Most High is with us. So if we are friends with the king because the king has given a friendship to us, therefore we openly extend as one humble member of the nation of Israel that we want to make friendships with others so more people can have friendships with the king, which is the
Amen.
Most High. Anyone like to chime in on that?
Yes, I have one word to say. Karma.
Yes.
That's it.
Well, I have a quote from Shakespeare.
Okay.
The fault is not in our skies, It is in our eyes.
Very good. Ron, would you like to chime in?
I actually had something to say previously about what you were mentioning about rebuking another person. I know this is not, you're actually into the parsha already, but I just wanted to say that whenever we're going to like correct someone, instead of rebuke, we should look at try to see, first find redeeming factors in that person. So when we correct them, we correct them from an aspect of love and respect, as opposed to the opposite of that. Because I find that whenever you see a good point, you look for a good point in a person, the way in which you present your correction is completely different, as opposed to if you just look from the negative standpoint of whatever wrong or incorrect thing they just did. And it's accepted a lot easier by them in the way in which you present it. And the only way for us to present it in that way is if we find redeeming factors in them before we decide to correct them. And I feel if you cannot find that redeeming factor, your correction will not only go unheeded, but you might end up being disliked for your effort of correcting them. That was all I wanted to add to you on previously.
Beautiful. So, friends, I would like to end on that note. I want to end on a note of inspiration. Actually, it's a song. It's called Judah Maccabee. I want to thank again Dennis Ryan, our advocate for the learning of God the Perplexed, Mordechai Ben Sara, Mighty Menorah Man out in Oroville, California, the Village of Light, raw food activist, nutritionist, advisor, and great singer, Noahide, daughter of Noahide, faithful daughter of Noahide, Noah Captain Thurman, and of course, Noahide consultant and Noahide Torah scholar, Ron Williams. Those have been signing up, everyone. Anyone just want to listen, this is Judah Maccabee. What a wonderful way to end the show. Blessed souls. Blessed souls, remember, you're nothing but blessed. Here we go with the music. Ciao, everyone.
May we all follow in the ways and the path.
When I find myself in December,